So if you would take your Bibles, go with me to Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. The way of the servant is the title of the message. As I read this passage, what I want you to do here is look at, you might conclude in these 10 verses that what I'm reading here today essentially is a group of things that Jesus said that really are disconnected. But what we'll see today is this is a little message, really a kind of a dialogue that Jesus has with the apostles. And the Pharisees are there listening in. But it all fits together. And I think sometimes when we read Scripture, we constantly are pulling things out. And you got those Bibles with where somebody is telling you that this is where the thought concludes, and then you're going into another thought. I don't have a Bible like that. I don't use a Bible like that. And what I found is a lot of times they're wrong. That the thought continues and the actual dialogue or the monologue, if Jesus is preaching, continues. So look at these passages, 10 verses. And the Word of God here says, "Then he said to the disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him.' And the apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.' And so the Lord said, 'If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by its roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve him till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what our duty to do." So, Father, I want to pray, Lord God, today that you, Lord, you know, just, we have a lot of servants here in this church, but we still have, Lord God, people who are spectators. And, Lord God, they've been influenced by the world and the thinking that the church is a place of spectators, Lord, when you have created it to be a place of servants. May today, Lord, you impress on people's hearts, because, Lord, I know it has to come from you. It is something, Lord God, that truly is more caught than taught. That you would impress upon our hearts, you would take our hearts in your hand, and you would, Lord God, today breathe your life into them, and you would shape them and mold them, and that, Lord, people would leave here in the way of the servant. For, Lord, this is what you've called us to. Lord God, this is what you have created us for. And Father God, I pray that you would accomplish this today in each and every heart here at Living Word Community Church. And those, Lord, who will watch this program throughout the world in these next weeks, that there would be many who would enter into the way of the servant. And may it be for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So again, you read that passage and it reads like there are a bunch of disconnected sayings that Jesus is giving us. And what you actually have is you have one, again, continuous flow here of a message. Now, as Jesus is saying this, there are two groups of people that are listening to him. Okay, the first group are the Pharisees. The ever-present, really, Pharisees and scribes. And to understand them is to understand that they knew nothing of service. They walked around expecting to be served. They expected to be praised. They expected to be admired. They wore these boxes. They're known as phylacteries on their foreheads, where they had this little box and they put a bunch of scripture verses in there. And of course, Jesus said, "You make really big ones," because it was like, my phylactery is bigger than your phylactery, and I'm better than you because I have more scripture verses in the box that's hanging off my forehead. They wore tassels, and again, they made their tassels really long. And again, that was a sign that they were more spiritual than everybody else. The prayer of the tax collector and the Pharisee, when they would pray, it was never a prayer of humility. It was, again, never a prayer of a servant. It was always a prayer of how great I am. You know, they would pray, "Lord, I do so much for you. I'm so fantastic. I'm so wonderful." And they didn't have a clue. They didn't have a clue about what it was to serve people. In fact, they looked down at everybody. They were elitists. They saw themselves as superior to everybody else around them. Anybody who did something contrary to all their man-made rules and regulations, they were the scum of the earth. They were fuel for the fires of hell. So they were very proud. They were very proud. And pride is what gets in the way of us being truly a servant and walking in the way of the servant. Look at what James says. James 4:6, the word of God. But he gives us more grace. That is why the scripture said, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Now, Jesus continuously opposed the Pharisees and scribes. He's in continuous conflict with them. And you see that throughout the Gospels, over and over and over and over again. The other group that's listening is essentially the apostles, okay, and disciples. And Jesus spent a lot of time talking to his disciples and teaching them about service and being servants. And, you know, you look at passages, I mean, again, over and over again in the scriptures, Mark 9:35, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and a servant of all. At the Last Supper, he took the bowl and the towel, got down on his knees and began to wash the disciples' feet. You would have thought that maybe one of them, after being with him for 3.5 years, would have got up and washed the other's feet, but everybody just sat back. He washed their feet, and essentially he served them, and what he gave them was a preview of what was going to happen the next day and when he would serve us all by going to the cross and dying for us. In Mark chapter 10:45, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the thing that Jesus is doing and trying to impress upon his disciples is this is a calling to be a servant. And essentially here, this principle that Jesus lays down here, the way of the servant, this force is what would determine whether they would succeed or fail. And whether you enter in to the way of the servant will determine whether you succeed or fail in your Christian life. Receiving this calling, this attitude. Now, 11 succeeded. 11 entered into the way of the servant. One of them did not. And Judas did not, and it was essentially his pride that brought him to the place where he refused to enter into the way of the servant. So I want to focus here on four things that Jesus said in the way of the servant. The first is restraint from offending. The second is ready to forgive. The third is recognition of weakness. And the fourth is resistance of honor. So the first thing that Jesus gives us here is restraint from offending. And in verse 1, you have, then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. So offenses are going to come. That's just the way it is. But woe to him through whom they come. Now, understand, when he's talking about offenses, he's saying to the disciples, listen, offenses are going to come. And they were coming in mega force by the Pharisees. But he's saying these offenses are going to come. Now, when he's talking about offenses here, right, we offend each other at times, right? And he's not talking here about offending somebody. You know, you go up to them, and sometimes people will say this to me, your pants don't match your shirt. You know, you're not supposed to mix blue and black. My wife, my mother reminded me of that when I was growing up. That's not the offense he's talking. Or, hey, you got a really bad haircut. This is just a bad hair day for you. That's not the offenses that Jesus is talking about. And those people would come up to me when I was first preaching, and I used to call a hyperbole a hyperbole. And there was this one guy who used to come here. He was like the word Pharisee. And he would come up to me and give me he would write down something on a piece of paper and say, you know, it's hyperbole and not hyperbole. So Jesus isn't talking about those kind of offenses. The word here for offense is stumbling block. And the meaning here of a stumbling block is essentially things that people throw down that keep people from coming to Jesus. Things that people throw down to keep people from coming to salvation. and things that people throw down to keep people from getting to heaven. Those are the stumbling blocks that he's talking about here. Now, the Pharisees were experts at putting stumbling blocks down in front of people. They were experts at just keeping people from coming to God, keeping people coming to salvation, and keeping people from getting into heaven. So what does Jesus say? Woe! And the word woe, when you see woe in the scriptures, woe, man, that's a warning. That's a deep warning. Jesus spoke seven woes in Matthew 23 to the Pharisees. Remember, he said, woe is you! You know, woe is you who, you were like whitewashed tombs. You know, you put on this fake image, you're a big facade, and inside you're dead. Woe is you! You're like a cup of coffee. You know, on the outside it's all clean, but inside it's full of coffee grinds. I'm paraphrasing. But he spoke woes, and he's speaking here. Woe is the person who throws stumbling blocks down before people. Now, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 4, I want to show you here a couple of things that Jesus said about the Pharisees and what he means by stumbling blocks. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. See, they made all these rules and regulations. Moses gave the Jews 613 commandments, okay, or laws or rules. Some of them deal with ceremony, some of them are moral, some of them just deal with governmental rules. They took 613 and they turned it into 27 volumes of rules and regulations that the people had. Nobody could keep them. They couldn't keep them. The rules and regulations were, it was just, you couldn't do this, you couldn't do that, and that's what Jesus is saying here. Those are stumbling blocks. They made it so hard to come to God. They made it so hard to worship God. They made it so hard to have a relationship with God. They made it so hard for a person to be saved. In Matthew chapter 23, 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Those are stumbling blocks. They had created so many rules, so many regulations, so many laws. You can't touch, you can't eat, you can't go, you can't do. These ridiculous man-made rituals, these insane regulations that are impossible for a person to keep. So Jesus is saying these are offenses. These are stumbling blocks. They're legalism. They're things that God never gave to the people. Now, I just want to say this to you. Sometimes we offend for the right reasons. I want to say, I've offended thousands of people. I've offended some of you, and some of you may get offended today. In fact, in your notes, you'll notice I preach the gospel, I preach the Bible, without apology. And that's, listen, it's not because of me being anything. I'm just preaching the word. And I have no apology for the word. But the word offends people. We were in our life group on Thursday and we're talking about, you know, John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. You tell somebody that, it pisses people off. It really ticks them off. Hey, you know what? There's only one. You mean there's only one way to heaven? You mean that I can't get to heaven through my own works or through my own religion? That's what Jesus said. Look, man, I'm sorry, but he said I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one's going to the Father except through me. It really offends people. And the gospel offends at times. If you reject him, the Bible says you're going to go to hell. Look, I didn't make that up. That's what the Bible says. That's what he said. I believe he's the Messiah. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he's God in the form of man. I believe he's the Savior. And he said that, and I believe that it's true. I believe it's true. So I'm just saying what he said. He called certain things sins that today are very offensive to people. And I've offended people. Just talking about gossip. He concludes gossip with murder. Why? Because it basically murders the person's character. Slander with murder. Right, fornication, sex out of marriage. You see people, sometimes single people come in here and they're sitting there holding, you know, they're holding each other's hands, right? They're getting ready to go home and, you know, get hot and heavy, you know. Sometimes just get a room. And I talk about fornication, sex out of marriage. Man, they see them get up here, they leave, they never come back. Then they get married and then they come back. I've offended adulterers. Sex, you know, when you're married and having sex with another person. Homosexuality. Bible says it's a sin. Sorry. It's just what the Bible says. I know that's not politically correct, but the Bible's not politically correct. And if you're preaching the Bible, you're not going to be politically correct. And I refuse to be politically correct. I just want to line up with what Scripture says. So you offend. You offend at times. That's offending for the right reasons. But throwing down stumbling blocks, adding or subtracting from the gospel. Okay, that's what the Pharisees were doing. And that's really the key, adding or subtracting. So look at Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. Here's a very strong warning. This is how the Bible ends. And I believe this is basically talking about the entire scripture. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So essentially, if anybody is adding or subtracting, that is throwing a stumbling block down that keeps people from coming to the Lord and keeps them from salvation and keeps them from heaven. You know, you got the Jesus plus crowd, and then you got the Jesus minus crowd. So it's like, well, listen, if you're going to come to Jesus, then you have to be baptized. The Bible doesn't say you have to be baptized to be saved. It's an outward symbol of the inward grace of God. You don't need to join the church to be saved or join a denomination to be saved. You don't need to speak in tongues to be saved. And I believe in tongues. But you don't need to do those things to be saved. Yet there's groups out there that are saying, if you don't do this, you're not saved. Any group, let me just tell you this, anybody out there who has a little book that goes along with the Bible, you don't want to go near that church. You don't want to go near that cult. You don't want to go near that religion. But then that's Jesus plus. Or it's Jesus minus. Hey, listen, you know what? If you're going to come to Jesus today, you got to give up the tobacco. If you're going to come to Jesus today, you got to give up the alcohol. If you come to Jesus today, you got to give up, you know, you got to give up this or that. No, you come to Jesus and let him clean you up. You come to Jesus and he does the cleaning. You don't clean yourself up. I don't go and take a shower and then take a bath, right? I'm going to take a shower, right? And I'm going to take a bath. That's not how it works. You go in and take a bath, right? Well, you see, to come to Jesus, you know, I'm really unworthy and I got to kind of make myself worthy to come to Jesus. Let me tell you something. When are you ever going to be worthy of what he's done for you? Yeah. I've been walking with him for 33 years. Let me tell you something. I'm as worthy today as I was the first day that I met him. Let me just read this funny story to you. Some of you have heard this before and you're going to sit there and go, oh, not this story again. I really try never to do that. But I do it at times because when it's just so fitting, it's so good. And this is Brennan Manning in his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel. And if you're Catholic, you can really relate to this. And if you're pre-Vatican II, which I was about 5 years before pre-Vatican II, you can really relate to this. Because you see, we weren't allowed to eat meat on Fridays. And I hated Fridays. Because on Fridays, I didn't get gabagool and provolone. I got peanut butter and jelly or tuna fish. And I hated tuna fish. So this is Brennan Manning going to Yankee Stadium on Good Friday. And the Catholics have two kinds of sin. They have venial sin, right? And they have mortal sin. So venial sin is like the lesser mortal sin. You're going to hell. You're done. You're finished. You're going to burn forever. So I don't know if you can see how you can see it up there. So you want a hot dog. Yankee Stadium, Good Friday. You want a hot dog. Now just considering eating meat on Friday is a venial sin. And wanting to is another one. And you have not moved in your seat and you have already sinned twice. What if you actually ate one? Aside from the risk of choking on forbidden food and getting punished right on the spot, you have committed, have you committed a mortal or a venial sin? Well, if you think it's mortal, it may be mortal. And if you think it's venial, it still may be mortal. And after much thought, you decide it's venial. You call the hot dog vendor, you take the money out of your pocket and you buy a hot dog. This is clearly an act of free will. You figure you can go confess your sin to the priest on Saturday night, but wait. Does a venial sin become mortal when you commit it deliberately? That's a chance you take. What if you have forgotten it's Friday? In that case, eating the hot dog may not be a sin, but forgetting it's Friday is. What if you remember it's Friday halfway through the hot dog? Is it a venial sin to finish it? And if you throw it away, is wasting food a sin? Within 5 minutes, you have committed enough sins to land you in purgatory for 1,000,000 years. The simplest thing to do is not to take any chances and stay away from Yankee Stadium on Fridays. By the way, we don't believe in purgatory. That's something that the church made up 1,500 years ago. Okay, just so that you know that. But this is the stuff, that not only the Pharisees did, but the church has done. We've thrown stumbling blocks down in front of people that keep them from being able to come to Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew 18 tells us the same thing that's being told to us in Luke 17. I just want to read to you something that is added by Matthew. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Just want you to know the little ones. So who is he talking about? Everybody's like, well, he's talking about the little kids upstairs in Sunday school, right? No. We're just up with those wonderful little kids. The little ones he's talking about is not children, though it is children, but it's, hey, whether they're 5 years old or they're 80 years old, right? The little ones. I'm a little one. I know I don't look like a little one, but I'm a little one. Jose is a little one. Joel is a little one. We're all little ones. Chris Figg is a little one. We're not to throw stumbling blocks down in front of one another. Doesn't matter if we're old or young. Anything we add, anything we subtract, that keeps a person from being able to come to Jesus. So look at Luke 17:2. He says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. You know what a millstone is? That's a millstone. I just want you to get the picture here. Okay, that's the picture, okay? You know what's going to happen? You're going straight down. It's like what the mafia does with people. They give them some megalosses, they throw them in the East River, and they never come up, right? The way of the servant is to restrain yourself from offense, from hypocrisy, from legalism, from turning people away from God, from throwing down barriers that keep people from coming to know Jesus and keep them from salvation. And by the way, listen, people in the pulpits do this. It's Jesus plus, it's Jesus minus. Let me tell you, parents make it hard for their children to come to the Lord. See, parents do tell their kids stupid, terrible things. I mean, just put it in perspective. This is what Jesus is saying. You'd be better off with this than to go through life throwing down those stumbling blocks and then have to appear before him. You know, the scriptures, I'll give you a picture here. John the Baptist. John the Baptist is that servant who just creates just a clear highway to Jesus. What were the conditions to come to Jesus that John constantly said? Well, repent and believe, right? I just want to read to you. This is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 4. And this is quoted in the New Testament referring to John. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. This is what John did. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Understand what it's saying is, he's the forerunner of the king. So that he would run down the road, and then what they do is they see a pothole, they fill it up. Okay, they find a tree in the road, they move it. They made straight the path so that the king can come. The picture here is John is that person. There is no stumbling blocks. He's not throwing down any stumbling blocks. He's making it so clear. Listen, all you need to do is repent and believe and you can be saved. No rules, no regulations, which was again a contrary message to the time because the Pharisees had become so powerful and the Sadducees that the people were feeling separated from God because there were all these rules. You couldn't even memorize them. You couldn't even learn them. There were so many. And the people were feeling so far from God. And John comes along and says, listen, Messiah is coming. All you need to do is repent and believe. He made the path. And that is what the way of the servant is. We make a clear path for people to be able to come to the Lord. Now, they still have to come to the Lord. They have to make that decision. They have to make that choice. And that choice is going to determine their destiny. But we don't want to be throwing down things that get in the way of keeping a person from coming to the Lord. Pretty simple. Okay, number two. Ready to forgive. So the way of the servant, The servant does not offend. They do not create stumbling blocks. The second is they're ready to forgive. So verses 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. Again, this is a strong word. It's beware. Some of you who were policemen and military, you've heard of General Jeff Cooper and his four levels of awareness. And the first is oblivious. Then you have aware, alert, and engaged. Let me just say this. When Jesus says to us to take heed, that means that we need to go into the engaged level. Wake up, pay attention, this is really important, okay? So he says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, do you ever have anybody sin against you? Understand, when somebody sins against you, okay, this isn't somebody sinning. People sinning around us all the time. This is, they have sinned against you. This is a direct hurt. Maybe it is gossip or slander. They have mocked you. They have stolen something from you. They have cheated you. They have lied to you. And it is a direct affront. You've been sinned against. So it says, what should we do when somebody sins against us? No, it doesn't say forgive him first. It says rebuke him. It says rebuke him. And notice, what is rebuke? It is a sharp disapproval and correction. Listen, you hurt me. You did something. You sinned against me. Okay, you did something that really hurt me. Now, what does it say? If. See that word if? If he repents, forgive him. If the person says, listen, okay, I'm sorry this hurt you. I feel bad about it. I won't do it again. And there's remorse. They admit that they have hurt you. Then it says you have an obligation to forgive them. And it says, and if he sins against you seven times a day. Now the person has a sin habit. There's some people have a sin habit. They keep repeating it. He says, and if the person sins against you seven times a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, what are you supposed to do? Now, I just want you to understand this. If you're engaging in this process and you have confronted them and they do it again and you confront them and they do it again and you confront them, what's going to happen is they're going to get it. Okay? They're going to get it. And this is a form of remedial correction. But they will get it when that confrontation happens. But you may need to do it a number of times. But again, the key here is if they repent, you're to forgive them. So, let me share this with you. He's talking here about when somebody sins against you. Again, they have sinned against. He's not talking about little, petty, ridiculous stuff that happens to us, that we do to each other. He's talking about big stuff. This is somebody sinning against you. Because there's just a lot of petty little things that go on. And that's not what he's talking about. So when something happens and you see somebody sin, but they haven't sinned against you. Right? You ever see somebody and they've done something and you're a brother or sister, and you feel that the Holy Spirit is leading you to actually help them, okay? That's not what Jesus is talking about here in Luke 17. Luke 17, he's talking about when somebody sins against you. But when you have a brother and the Holy Spirit always says, hey, look at this brother or this sister, and they've done something. Galatians 6:2. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, like, right, you caught them. He says, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. This isn't about going and rebuking them. It's restoring them. But it says, watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. You know what he's saying there? When you go to correct them, don't get angry at them. You see, your brother and sister, maybe they heard a word that they said, or maybe they were gossiping, or they were slandering. Maybe, you walked into a restaurant, and there they are drunk at the bar. Right? You do it gently. in Christ. We want to help to restore them. He says, but watch yourself, because you get all angry and stuff, all of a sudden you're in sin. So he says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now what about all the stuff that goes on? And you see this in the church. There's a lot of stuff going on, and everybody's at a different point of growth, and you got new believers coming in, and maybe sometimes they don't have the right language, right? Maybe they're coarse and they're joking, and maybe they use a foul word. We see things like that. What are we supposed to do with all that? Well, let me just say this to you. 1 Peter chapter 5:8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. I just want to encourage you, when we're walking in love, we walk in grace, and we're able to look at one another and just realize that we're just more or less, you know, we're at a different place in Christ. We're more or less like Christ. And God didn't call us to be the moral policemen of the world. He didn't call me to do that. We had a men's meeting one night, and this brother came here from another church. And he was deeply rooted in the deep spiritual teachings of righteousness, of the self, and legalism. And we were all a bunch of young believers. Most of us were under 30 years old, 20s, 25, 26. About 25 of us here that night. And, you know, just there's a lot of rough edges. We have a lot of rough edges. Your pastor still has a lot of rough edges, okay? And this guy felt it was his moral duty to be correcting every little thing that he heard that night. I'm just looking at this saying, this guy ain't going to last too long in this church. But you're going to get exhausted doing that. He just decided he was going to correct everybody. That everyone was right, wasn't right. The way we would dress, he even corrected me. That as the pastor, I should have a suit on. I think I had shorts on that night. He didn't call us to be the moral policemen of the church and the world. Love covers a multitude of sins. We got to overlook stuff, folks. Got to let the Lord deal with people and grow them. Harping on every little thing, every little weakness. I mean, it's just pettiness. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And let them keep their eyes. Now, if the Holy Spirit again should prompt you, go and carry the burden. Or if the person has sinned against you, confront them. If they hear your rebuke, forgive them. If they don't hear your rebuke, you're supposed to bring a brother or sister with you and correct them again. And then if they won't hear that, it's supposed to go to the leadership of the church. And if they won't hear that, by the way, it never gets to that point. Most of the time, when you go and you confront your brother, usually if they're in the spirit, they're walking humbly, they're going to accept that. And then there's healing. If they won't, though, again, then there's a problem there. But we are to be ready to forgive. That's what Jesus says. Be ready to forgive. And when someone sins against you, correct them, rebuke them. And if they repent, you forgive them. And even they repeat it a few times, right? We're going to do that again because we know that's going to be remedial and that's going to help them. So the way of the servant is the way of being willing to forgive. Look at number three. Recognition of weakness. So the way of the servant is not to throw stumbling blocks down, and the way of the servant is to be ready to forgive. And then in verse 5, it says, and the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, why do they say that? He's talking with them here about preaching the gospel in such a way that there are no stumbling blocks, and they have come out of a very legalistic culture. And he is saying, right, it's just by grace. And the Messiah is there. And all the person needs to do is repent, recognize that they're a sinner, and turn to him in faith, and they can be saved. No additions, no circumcision, no rituals, no rules, no regulations. They could just come to the Lord. And they're kind of entrenched in this legalistic religion. Sounds too easy, right? Sounds too good to be true. And so they're sitting there, and they're like, well, geez, I need help. And then he says, and if your brother sins against you and comes to you and they repent, forgive him. And if he does it 7 times, forgive him. And you know what they're sitting there going? That that's hard. That's hard. You're talking, I'm supposed to forgive the guy seven times? So what they're doing here is they're saying, Lord, help! Help! I need help! Hey, you're reading the scriptures and Jesus says, forgive. Have you found that easy? Does it come naturally just to forgive people when they've hurt you? I want to know what drug you're taking. I want to know what you're reading. I want to know what you're drinking if it is, because I want to drink some of that stuff. Love your enemies. Hey, does that come easy? You have an enemy? Does it come easy to love your enemies? Right? Pray for those who persecute you. Right? You read that. Like, Lord, I need help. 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 I need help. Now, I want you just to put yourself in this setting. And he is talking here to the apostles. And I want you to understand. I want you to understand privilege. How privileged this group of 12 men were and are. Okay, with the exception of one. Watch this privilege. So in Luke chapter 6, verse 13 through 16, I'll read the first verse. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. I just want you to see this. He chose them, he called them, and he gave them this title, apostle. And you talk about privilege. They were called, chosen, and titled above not only all the disciples there, but the entire human race. I mean, I don't know about you. Being called, being chosen, and given the title apostle, that may make me want to join one of those churches where you wear the big hats. Or maybe one of those colorful robes. Or maybe there should be a chair in front of the church that looks like a throne that I can sit on. Privilege. Tremendous privilege. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure disease. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. By the way, I think authority and power has been given to us, but I'll say this to you. They got a very large dose of power and authority, because these guys were able just to walk up to people and it was just, in the name of Jesus, you're healed. In the name of Jesus, you're healed. In the name of Jesus. I mean, they're talking about a power that I believe is unlike anything that has happened. I don't care what the televangelists are putting on and the show they're putting on. This was a unique, incredible dose of power that he gave to them. Right? I mean, that's the kind of stuff that could really make you proud. Right? That could puff you up. Luke chapter 11, verse 49. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. I want you to realize these 12 are nobodies. They're not rabbis. Not one of them was a rabbi or a Pharisee or a scribe or a Sadducee. No one is a synagogue leader. They are 12 ordinary men, fishermen, a tax collector, an accountant, and a zealot. And they became extraordinarily privileged. And he puts them in the same category as the prophets. I mean, he's saying that you guys are right there with Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. I mean, that would really get you proud, right? Just show you one other thing here about their privilege. Ephesians 2:20 and then Revelation 21:14. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. That's talking about the church. The foundation is the apostles and the prophets. And then in Revelation 21:14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Could you, I mean, their names, each name, there's Peter, right? There's Peter, and there's John, and there's James, right? There's all the names. They're going to be there, right? For all the time. Imagine that. Mom, look here. Look, there's my, look, right on the foundation, the New Jerusalem for all eternity. Look at my name. Privilege. And what do they say? They say, increase our faith. Just want to understand, in light of their calling and their choosing, in light of them being given a title called apostle, in light of being given authority and power, in light of being included into the very category of prophets, being the foundation of the church, they're still just men. They're still just men of flesh and blood, with sinful natures, living in a fallen world, in need of help. And what do they say? Increase our faith. And that is the way of the servant. The way of the servant is an awareness that I'm weak. It's an awareness that I need help. It's an awareness, Lord, my prayer is coming into today's message. Help! Help! Increase my faith. I mean, just as I was praying here, right, as the collection was being, I was praying, Lord, increase my faith, fill me with the Spirit, give me your grace. Why? Because I'm weak. Because I'm a sinner. Because I haven't arrived yet. And any Christian who gives you that appearance, you know what? They're full of it. They're full of it. Look at Paul. He says this, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worstest. I'm the worst of sinners. He said in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And in Colossians 1, 29, he says, to this end I also labor. Watch that. To this end I also labor. Striving according to what? His working, which works in me mightily. Humility and that awareness of what we are and praying that He would increase our faith, realizing that hey, we need more of Him to be able to do what He's given us to do. So watch what Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, 5 and 6. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So Lord, increase our faith. It's feeble, it's flabby, it's untoned, and it needs more muscle. That's what they're saying. So Jesus says, by the way, that's not a booger. I once had mustard seeds from Israel, and I had this mustard seed, and I'm showing everybody in the church. You remember Bobby Krupp? He was one of the founders of the church. I said, you know what I'm holding here? Do you know what I'm holding here? And Bobby yells out, a booger! No, it's not a booger. Remember Bobby? Bobby would do stuff like that. It's not a booger. I just want you to make sure you see that. Look closely. See, that's a mustard seed. That's the smallest seed in the shrub category. Okay? Now, when that little seed fully develops, it's the biggest of all shrubs. I know you're looking at this and saying it's a tree. That's actually a mustard shrub, but it's the biggest of all shrubs. And people say, well, Jesus said that it was the biggest of all trees. No, he was talking about shrubs, and he was talking about the shrub category, and he was a very good botanist, and he wasn't making a mistake. It's the largest of all shrubs. And what he is saying here, and I just want you to really understand, that little seed becomes that shrub. And the faith of a mustard seed is saying what? That mustard seed faith does what? It grows. Mustard seed faith is growing. And the way of the servant is growing. They're growing in their faith. Their attitude is, Lord, increase my faith. And then the Lord is working in them, and He is increasing their faith. They never see themselves as arriving. They recognize their weakness. Again, I've been a Christian for 33 years, and let me tell you, I need to grow more. I need to grow more now than I needed to grow then. I need to grow lots more, much more, mucho more. I need to grow. And our faith is the doorway through which the Spirit can flow that will make us grow. It's there that the Spirit can come in, and He can enlarge our faith, enlarge our love, enlarge our forgiveness, enlarge our joy, our peace, our patience, our power. But that's the doorway through which He flows. Now, when we have a growing faith, now He's talking about another tree here, the mulberry tree. Then He says, you can say to that mulberry tree, be uprooted, and you'll move it. And you know why He uses a mulberry tree, I believe? It's part of the sycamore family. And the reason He uses a mulberry tree is because the root structure is bigger than the actual tree. So it has this tremendous root structure. And what happens? What happens when there is pride? Pride gets rooted, right? I mean, you look at sin. Sin gets rooted. Selfishness gets rooted. Unforgiveness gets rooted. Becoming a legalist gets rooted. And he's saying with this kind of faith, you can uproot that unforgiveness. You can uproot that legalism with humility and the awareness that you have a need. And the prayer of faith, increase my faith, is then God can uproot those things in your life. Last thing here. Resistance to personal glory. So the way of the servant is restraint from offending, readiness to forgive, and recognition of weakness. And then the fourth thing is resistance to personal glory. So Luke chapter 17, 7. And which of you having a servant, and the word there for servant is doulos, and I'll get into this in a second. You have a servant that's plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat. Now, I want to just, let's put this in context. Middle Eastern setting, okay? This isn't today. It's a Middle Eastern setting. There's a great guy, I like Alfred Edersheim. I like Ken Bailey. They give you a really good understanding of the historical context. Did a lot of research in what it was like in the first century in Israel. And he basically shows that basically it was very different than it is today. We live in an age of a 40-hour work week. We live in an age of powerful labor unions. We live in an age where if you work overtime, you get time and a half. So this parable seems kind of distant and unfair. Some of us may be sitting here and saying, this is unfair. I don't believe Jesus said that. Well, he's putting it in the context of the time that he lived in. And he's emphasizing here, again, the servant-master relationship with us and him. So in verse 7, when he speaks this, there's no one in the audience who would expect anything else. Right? If you were a servant and you were working in the field and you come in, the master's not going to say, hey, sit down, come on, have something to eat. That's not what he's going to say. Prepare dinner for me. So that's what he's emphasizing. So verse 8. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink. See, there was no tenure in the first century. There were no shop stewards and unions. There wasn't a fair wage and labor board. You couldn't go on strike. You couldn't protest. Everybody strikes and protests. Everybody's protesting. Everyone protests. Let's go and have a protest. We should just have a protest. Just walk this out. Let's just make up something to protest and go protest so we can join all the protesters. There was none of that. He would have prepared the master's meal. Verse 9. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? What does Jesus say? I like this. I think not. We say, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for cooking dinner for night. Thank you, thank you. No, he isn't going to do that. Hey, some of you are policemen. After you do your duty, Dante, at the end of the day, does the chief come up to you and say, Dante, thank you, thank you, thank you for giving tickets to 5 people today and rescuing the cat out of the tree? When do they don't do that, right? How about some of you are teachers? At the end of the day, does the principal come up to you and say, thank you, thank you, thank you so much for just teaching those kids and putting up with all of their nonsense and right? Do they do that? Sammy, you do the security for that building. Does anybody ever come to you and say, oh, Sammy, thank you so much for keeping us safe and, you know, watching out and just keep, right? They don't do that for you guys, right? Every once in a while, you get a thank you. Every once in a while, somebody comes up and they say thank you, but for the most part, you don't get thank yous. I think not. Verse 10. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what our duty to do. You know what unprofitable means? It doesn't mean that you're not valued. It doesn't mean that you're actually contributing. Just simply, you did what you're supposed to do. You just did what you were supposed to do. I spend about 20 hours a week. I spend easily 20 hours a week putting this message together for you. And I want to make sure that there's no stumbling blocks in my message. I want it to be his message. I don't want to add. I don't want to subtract. I pray for the Lord to give me anointing and give me unction and give me power. And I pray through and through and through the message for days. My message is usually done by Wednesday. So from Wednesday until Sunday morning, it's just praying through it and through it and through it. And I deliver it. And when I deliver it, I don't go, "Wow! You were great today! Wow! That was the best message I ever gave!" I don't go like this. Right? That you're patting myself on the back. Think, "Boy, did I ever impress you today? Aren't you impressed up there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?" I'll get my reward. You'll get your reward in heaven. I just did what I'm supposed to do. I do what I've been called to do. Do what I've been chosen to do. And do what I have been privileged to do, as you have. If you do ministry for the wrong reasons, if you're doing ministry because you want applause or recognition, you are in a very dangerous place. I want to just say this to you. You will crash. You are in the valley of disappointment. Or the valley of disappointment. Some of you are there today because you're doing ministry for the wrong reasons. I know this. I see people here in our church. They come from other churches. Sometimes it happens here. They were doing ministry for the wrong reasons. They're discouraged. They're disappointed. Sometimes they're grumbling. They feel overlooked. "They've overlooked me. I'm being left out." They're pouting. And sometimes they just quit. Because they're in ministry for the wrong reason. What's the... Coming right now, folks. Bugs Bunny. That's all, folks. Yip-a-dee-yip-yip-yip-yip-yip-yip-yip-yip-yip-yip-yip. Elmer Fudd. "I'm going to get that. Whatever. Yip-yip. I'm going to get that wabbit. Where is that? Where is that wabbit? Let me get that." I bet you that's the last time his phone goes off in the church. Okay. Wrong reasons. Watch. Wrong reasons, right? Wrong reasons for serving God. Okay, there's right reasons. By the way, Judas served the Lord for the wrong reasons. It was greed and power. That's why Judas was serving the Lord. And when it didn't turn out the way he went and killed himself. Ananias and Sapphira were serving God for the wrong reasons. They were serving God for recognition. What happened? They ended up being taken out by the Lord. And John Mark was serving the Lord for the wrong reasons. And when it got tough, what did he do? He quit. God eventually brought him back. Wrong reason number one, fear. People serve God. If I don't serve God, God is going to punish me. God is going to discipline me. I need to serve God or I'm going to get punished. That's the wrong reason to serve Him. Number two, wrong reason, human recognition. People serve God to be recognized by people. I want to be seen. I want to be recognized. You know what the problem with that is? People are flaky. Do you understand that? I've had people come to me, "Oh, Pastor, You are the most anointed. You are the most incredible." Wait, I think one of my biggest fans that ever came into this church, my fan, not Jesus fan, this woman used to come up to me, and it was like one day she stood in a bus after a Billy Graham rally, and you know what she said to the people on the bus? This came to me. I was embarrassed. She said, "Listen, Billy Graham was good tonight, but you need to come and hear Pastor Frank." She don't come to the church anymore. She didn't have anything to do with this church. Because people are flaky. Because just as they yelled out Hosanna, right, on Palm Sunday, a few days later they're yelling Crucify Him. People are flaky. You know, friends till the end? This is the end. You can't serve God for human recognition. Next, greed. People serve God to essentially see what they're going to get out of it. And they're looking. Maybe it's the greed of recognition or the greed of power, the greed of blessing, and they serve for selfish motives. Wrong reason number four, duty. They serve because they have to. They serve because they've been commanded to. They serve sometimes because you get these people, you know, they're real noble because it's the right thing to do. And they do it without passion. They do it without love. They do it apathetically. They do it in a mundane manner. It's routine. It's boring. And just there's just no joy. There's no passion. There's no excitement. There's no enthusiasm. It's just dutiful. You ever see the dutiful pastor? I meet them all the time. The dutiful pastor who just goes through the motions week after week after week, just doing ministry. There's no life to it. There's no passion to it. There's no excitement to it. They just do it out of duty. Now, Jesus, again, he uses this word over and over again in the passage, doulos. And that is a bondservant. Do you know what a bondservant is? In the scriptures, okay, You have slaves in the scriptures. Oh, they're terrible. There's slaves in the scriptures. They were slavery in the scriptures in the Old Testament were people who basically sold themselves to somebody to pay off their debts. It was never slavery by nationality. Person owes somebody a whole lot of money and say, hey, Sam, I'm going to become a servant of yours. Would you pay off my debt? And they were responsible to serve for 6 years, and then on the seventh year, they'd be set free. So the seventh year comes to be set free, and this is what it tells us in Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, the master was so good, the person that he had basically sold himself to was so good, was so loving, he gave him his life, he gave him a life for his family, he gave him a place to live. He says, my master, my wife, my children, I will not go free. Then his master shall bring him. He's saying, you see, I just want to be your servant for the rest of my life. Then the master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. I want you to notice this fact. What is the motive to be a doulos servant? What is it? What's the motive? Right, do you see that there? Right, I love my master. That is the motive. That is the only motive for service. That is the only motive of the way of the servant, that we are compelled by love. So when Paul calls himself a doulos at the beginning of every one of his epistles, and Peter calls himself a doulos in his epistles, and James and Jude, they're saying they are compelled by the love of Christ. It is the love of Christ that compels us. Not duty. Not greed. Not the desire for recognition, but love. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 through 15, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. God wants servants who are motivated by his love, who are compelled by his love, who are overflowing with love and gratitude for what he's done for them. The way of the servant is the way of a heart that is filled with love for Christ, that goes out to serve those whom God has called them to serve. I want to say, that's a minister's heart. You know, you can be in ministry, but if you don't have a minister's heart, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to quit. Or you're just going to sit on your butt and never serve him. You can be doing service for God, and if you don't have a servant's heart, you know what you're going to do? You're going to quit. Because, you know, see, it's not about being in a service ministry. It's about the heart. You could be a pastor. I see people coming all day, I want to be a pastor, I want to be a pastor, I want to be a pastor. You know what? When I went to the church and I said, I want to be a pastor, you know what the pastor said to me? Take a mop and clean the bathroom. Show me that you're a servant. I want to be a pastor. Yeah, but you don't do anything. You don't serve God. How are you going to be a pastor? And you know what? If you get to the point where they put you in a church and you see pastors all over the place who don't have pastors' hearts, who are pastoring, and those churches are dead and they're dying, you need to get the heart of a servant. You need to get the heart of a minister. You need to get the heart of a pastor. So let me wrap it up. Key application. Four things, right? Four things we focus on. Restraint from offending, right? The way of the servant. We don't throw stumbling blocks down. Ready to forgive, recognition of our weakness, and resistance to honor. So Jesus calls us, again, into this way of the servant. And listen, folks, it's contrary to human nature. We don't want to serve. We want to be served. And I think this age of entitlement, right, this age of entitlement babies everywhere, victims, protesters. I want my rights. Everybody wants a free lunch. Everybody wants the seat in the front of the bus. The road that Jesus calls us to is a narrow path. And it is a path of inconvenience. It is a path that at times is uncomfortable. And it is a path of sacrifice. And it is a path that is less traveled. And the majority, listen, folks, just look at yourself. The majority of people in churches are spectators and not servants. Say this all the time. There are two kinds of people on earth this day. Just two kinds of people on earth, I say, not the good and the bad, for it's well understood that the good are half bad and the bad are half good. No, the two kinds of people on earth I mean are the ones who lift and the ones who lean. Most people are leaners. And there are tons of leaners in the church. There are very few lifters in the church. So it is a road less traveled. So you're sitting in church and all of a sudden, what do you hear? You hear Jesus say, don't throw stumbling blocks down. Create clear paths for people to come to Christ. It says that, you know what? If someone has sinned against you, you need to forgive them up to 7 times. He says you need to serve out of a heart of love. Not for applause, not for recognition. And the way of the servant is challenging. And what is it? You look at that and you say, right, some of you today, right now, you say, I need help. I need help to be a true, authentic servant of Christ. I got some issues. I can be self-centered. I can be egotistical. I can be prideful. I can be lazy. But it's in that prayer, again, increase my faith, the prayer of the servant, that God then can come through that door and you can decrease and He can increase. And when that happens, you know what happens? We begin to grow. And then, may God be glorified. Amen. That is the way of the servant. May I disappear behind the cross, and may you see Jesus. May you know Jesus. Because I ain't worth knowing, but He is truly worth knowing forever and ever. The way of the servant. Would you bow your heads with closing prayer?